Good morning. Let me say it's really been an honor and indeed a pleasure to be with you these, I was going to say 12 weeks. The series is 12 weeks, but actually I've been gone 3 weeks. So these 9 weeks, and it's I've been amazed by your interest and by your attentiveness and by your thoughtfulness in response to this. We have two weeks or lessons left, today and next week. And so today I'll be looking at the last part of chapter 6, which I'll be beginning basically on page 149. And then next week we'll look at chapter 7. And in chapter 7, I try to make a case for how practical the doctrine of the Trinity is. I've tried over many years, I would always try to convince my theology students that the doctrine of the Trinity is a practical doctrine. And they would kind of look at me like I was kind of strange, because the doctrine of the Trinity had always been something sort of esoteric and mysterious and perhaps irrelevant. And I would say my goal this semester in this class is to convince you that the doctrine of the Trinity is practical. And that is to say, in the very literal sense, that it shapes our practices as Christians. And I hope that comes through as you read and as we finish out this series today and next, especially next week. I want to get us into this for just a few minutes, and then I'm just going to open it up because I really love your questions and your engagement, and that's what I'm going to try to do here today. And I would suspect on this topic there'll be a good many questions. So I'm going to begin by just reading a few paragraphs to kind of get us into it. And then I'm going to just let you respond and ask questions. And you can go wherever you want to with that. And if I don't want to go down a certain trail that you ask about, I'll just say, don't want to go there. Just have another question. So I'm going to begin on page 155 and read a few paragraphs to get us thinking together this morning. We've been describing, this is page 155, we've been describing two opposing pictures of God, the concessional view and the relational view. The doctrine of the Trinity arose out of the clash between these two views. Now, the concessional view, we've just been talking about in the previous section here, is the view that the language of Scripture that shows God in very, very personal terms and uses various metaphors and images to speak of God, even talking about God's feelings and emotions like anger and love and jealousy and all these things. The concessional view says, well, those things aren't really true about God. They're just kind of concessional language to help us limited humans get a glimpse into something about God, but these aren't literally true of God. It's just concessional language to sort of try to help us limited creatures understand a deep mystery. And the relational view is that, no, though this language is metaphorical and we have to be careful with it, this language about God's relational nature, God's character, God's relationality, tells us something very significant about who God is. It's real and true language that shows us something about God. So that's the concessional view and the relational view. The doctrine of the Trinity arose out of the clash between these two views. Something similar to the concession view gained prominence early in the history of Christianity. Influenced heavily by Greek dualism, read here Plato's view that God is completely apart from anything material or created, or Aristotle's view that God has no friends. God is a supreme rational mind who spends his time contemplating his own perfections, and that God if he were to enter into a relationship with a created being like us, would no longer be truly God, because God can't do that. Thus, Greek dualism. Many began claiming that God's essence lay beyond the reaches of time and relationships, and that the personal language in the Bible should not be taken too seriously. The doctrine of the Trinity was formulated in large part to defeat that mentality and to bring Christians back to a biblical, relational, and personal understanding of God's nature. In much the same way, just a little historical look here, the doctrine of the Trinity has vanished and resurfaced at various times in the history of Christianity. The doctrine has been preserved in the liturgies of the classic Christian traditions, but its functionality, its ability to highlight the relational nature of God, has often waned when dualistic assumptions about God slipped into Christian thought. The modern period, with its brass heaven, that is, its sort of naturalistic worldview that closes off what can't be seen and touched and managed, and its all-pervasive notion of autonomy, has been particularly hostile to Trinitarian conceptions of God. In other words, from Descartes and John Locke's time down to, say, the middle of the 20th century, when this modern scientific worldview became more and more prominent, the doctrine of the Trinity receded more and more. Even among the Orthodox, it became less functional in a practical way. But around the middle of the 20th century, theologians and more recently ministers began rediscovering and reappropriating the Trinitarian doctrine. This has been one of the remarkable features of the 20th century in Christian thought. Remarkable, rich and remarkable. The claim to have found something in this classic doctrine that releases them from the spiritually anemic conceptions of modernity, something that allows them to experience God more fully. They are finding, in short, the very heart of what the Bible affirms about God's nature and personality. Okay, one more paragraph here. The reasons for this return to the Trinity are not difficult to explain. Primarily, the Trinity is an attempt to affirm, it's a shorthand, to affirm that God is a thoroughly relational being. Okay, that's the key line. The doctrine of the Trinity is not some esoteric, strange, odd thing about one being three and three being one and how that could make sense. No, it is a way, in a very short and sort of technical word that's not in the Bible, admittedly, to convey that God is a completely relational God. God doesn't just enter into relationships, God indeed is a relationship. So the doctrine of the Trinity accents this truth by claiming that God, is not only forms relationships, but that he is a relationship. Contrary to popular belief, this doctrine is not about how three can be one. It is not an attempt to obscure the clear teachings of the Bible about God. That's often been said. I've heard it said many times by ordinary Christians. Certainly in its long history, it has sometimes been presented that way, but this was not the intention of those who formulated it. Rather, the Trinity is a kind of shorthand summary, continually directing us to the richness of God's relational nature revealed throughout Scripture. Okay, that's the gist. That's the nub of it right there. And if we turn over to page 159 in the middle, I've listed here just a succinct little summary of what that means. We can say that the Trinity summarizes the following biblical themes about God. Right here is a short little list. Each one could be packed into a whole series, obviously. God's relational nature. God In Scripture, God is love. Love is inherently relational. Plato's magnificent rational deity, or Aristotle's, was not love. They could not experience those things or enter into relationship. Number two, God's historical self-revelation as Father, Son, and Spirit. That's what we find not only throughout the New Testament, but also beginning to be clear even in the Old Testament. And so the doctrine of the Trinity wrestles with what is the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there are basically four different options you can take in trying to explain what you find in the Bible about those. Number three, the unique love that binds Father, Son, and Spirit into a unity, that is, into one God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, love flows between them. Perfect love flows between them, so much so that they can be spoken of properly as one. And then number four here, God's movement towards us in the story of salvation, spanning from creation to consummation. That is the story of the Bible. God is reaching out. God is moving toward us, even by the sending of His own Son to be one of us, and the pouring out of His Spirit to be within us. And finally, number five, the way God's life flows out to us, partially now and fully in the consummation. So we become partakers of the divine life. So when we affirm, just reading a few more sentences, when we affirm the doctrine of the Trinity, we recall all of these central biblical themes. That's why I say that the doctrine is a shorthand to help us recall how God has revealed Himself and His purposes in the Scriptures. So most succinctly, the term Trinity is a human way of underscoring the fact that God's nature is such that we can participate in Him and He in us. Throughout the centuries, use of the term Trinity has recalled this biblical fact about God's nature. It's a shorthand reminder of this relational nature and God's self-giving character. Okay. I'm going to stop and just see if you have something. I mean, boy, there's stuff to dive into here. And I want you to feel free to, from your reading or from your not reading, I welcome you to engage. And I'll, yeah, Terry. Yeah. Yeah.
Why was that then as opposed to during the Great Awakening or earlier?
Yeah, yeah.
In Europe somewhere. But then the second part of it, and this will be very simple for you to explain to me, but throughout this study, I have struggled with this, and it's back on page 121 principally. I do not understand the difference. Dualism and the thoughts of those that are deist. Do they overlap? And I guess maybe if you could compare and contrast those two concepts a little bit. 121 in the first paragraph kind of alludes to some of that. Well, really the whole page, I guess. But if you could just talk a little bit about that,
okay, let me begin with the second part first, the dualism. And dualism, there was an ancient Greek dualism, and there was a kind of modern, in the modern period, kind of dualism in the modern period. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the body and soul as well. In the Greek dualism, there is an immortal soul and a materialistic body, a physical body. And Plato and his successors viewed these as a poor fit together. And that the real goal of life on this earth was for the soul to escape the body, because the body was always decaying. Souls were immortal, and souls had belonged somewhere else. And so this mortal body, this decaying body, would vanish and return to the dust, and this, the immortal soul would escape and live in the heavens among the stars. That's a kind of dualism. And what it says is that the material world is basically bad, and that immortal spirits, eternal spirits, are good. Spirit is good, matter is bad. That's not the biblical view. Despite the fallenness and disorderedness of creation, God says, looking at creation, it is good. It's very good. And so God's future, we saw this a couple of weeks ago, God's future is a new heaven and new earth, where in ways that we can't conceive yet, God will renew his creation and will raise us with new bodies. Okay, that's a kind of dualism. In the modern period, this spirit-matter dualism took on a new form that could be called mind-body dualism. That is, a separation of the bodily, which is controlled by the laws of nature, which were being discovered in the modern period, and the mind, which is kind of an immaterial thing that functions around rationality and reason, and that humans became increasingly to be defined as their rational capacity, their mind. It was through the mind that one could escape, as it were, the laws of nature that control the physical body. And so the predominant assumption of this modern period, modern kind of dualism, was that we live in an impersonal universe governed by unbending natural laws, the laws of nature, and that such a world, where science is the key tool, such a world is best studied by disengaged reason, with as little interference as possible by the messy particularities of one's physical humanity. Relationships and all the emotions and all these things only get in the way of the proper functioning of our essential self, which is rationality. And then this is accompanied in the modern period by another kind of dualism, a split between the natural and the supernatural. We can always, through Scripture, distinguish between, you know, this created world and the place that God is, yes. But in this form, the natural, governed by the laws of nature, and the supernatural, which was the unseen world, become more and more separate. And in this kind of dualism, God tended, in the modern period, to become a kind of distant architect. This was deism, a distant architect of a world governed by unchanging natural laws. And it became very easy in this context for more and more people not even to really believe in that God. And you can notice the tracking together here of the autonomous self and the autonomous God, because God tends to take on the character of how we understand humans. If humans are fundamentally rational, autonomous beings, then what kind of, who is God? Well, God is a supremely autonomous being. And so the relationality between God and creation becomes problematic in the modern period. If God is to affect this creation, if a person still believes in God, if God is to affect this creation, God must interrupt it, must almost shock it by entering it and doing something. A new definition of a miracle arose. A miracle is defined, beginning in the 18th century, among many Christians, as something that interrupts or violates the laws of nature. Well, that's a definition of a miracle. That's a modern not a biblical definition of a miracle. In the Bible, God is always at work in the created order. He's the Lord of it. He's the creator of it. And he's at work in it all the time, sustaining it. Usually in very regular ways that we don't even particularly notice. But sometimes in ways that makes us go, wow, did you see that? So that's a very different understanding than the kind of view of a miracle as defined in modern dualistic understanding. That's probably more than you were asking for there, Terry, but that's how there's an ancient Greek kind of dualism which is not Christian at all, and there's a kind of modern dualism that many Christian thinkers have sought to accommodate it, make the Christian faith fit kind of within this modern scientific dualism. And the doctrine of the Trinity was one of the casualties of that in the modern period. I'll come back to part one in just a minute. I wouldn't want to call it a dualism. I would call it, there are unique things about it. I mean, there is one Jesus Christ, one God incarnate that came for a basic purpose and focus. And there's one Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost. There were, I think, some dimensions of this that were we could say unique to the apostolic period. But to define a miracle in a modernist sense of that it's a violation of the laws of nature, it seems to me, unduly restricts God's activity in the world. I mean, we after all pray for people to be healed, don't we? Every Sunday we pray for it. And we're not just praying for the doctors to do a good job. We hope they do. I mean, we believe that God could do that and does do that. Not always, and not the way we wish a lot of times. But we believe, I think, at least we try to believe, that God is at work in this world and in the body of Christ and through the body of Christ. And that God is not restricted by what the modern scientific worldview says God can do or not do. And so when David Hume defined, the philosopher of the 18th century, defined a miracle as a violation of the laws of nature, his basic assumption was, well, miracles simply can't happen because the laws of nature control everything. And the doctrine of the Trinity is always breaking through that kind of dualism. Yeah. So, back to part one. Yeah.
I want to hear this part two.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. It's so fundamental that we understand what you're talking about there so that we don't squinch the spirit. We don't squinch what's going on there. We got to understand and believe that.
Right.
Or I think we just shoot ourselves in the foot.
Yeah, and there's a part in chapter, the beginning of, I think, chapter 7, that deals with this some, that our theological ideas can, in one sense, limit God.
Yes.
I mean, not ultimately. But that by saying, I don't believe that God can do this, we close our eyes to see what God might actually be doing and certainly keep it at arm's length from ourselves. Karl Barth, the great 20th century theologian who was the key person behind the renewal of the doctrine of the Trinity, once said, well, what is it? What do I find within the Bible? He says, well, you find... Right.
In contrast,
that's generally, I'd say that's correct. The difference is relationality, divine relationality. In a simple monotheism, whether it's Plato or Islam, God is not fundamentally relational. Now, he's awesome, you know, and holy, and amazing, and sovereign, and you better obey. But the complex monotheism that we now see through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, because it's pointing to divine relationality with love being the central dynamic of that relationality, is a whole different way of relating to God. We enter into relationship with God. We're drawn into it. We're wooed into it. God's very life begins to flow into us. And we want to become like God, which is we become more properly and sacrificially relational. In his image. And that image is fundamentally relationality. Yeah, I think that's true, but yeah, but there's a sense in which, and I hear what you're saying. I think that's basically right. But there's a sense in which to understand God's relationality that the Trinity is a shorthand for, and that I think it begins to change, make a turn in how we understand what the Christian life is. It's not fundamentally about trying to measure up to some set of performance standards, but it is to learn how to posture oneself, we might say, so that God's life begins to rise within us. And or to put it in maybe a little more shocking sense, that we begin to enjoy God, the life of God that we partake of through the Spirit and in the body of Christ. Okay, yes. And there's a, in the, yeah, yeah. And I think, you know, I've thought for many years that the 12-step movement has captured a very central piece of Christianity. Progress, it seems, what's so striking is I've talked to people in different kinds of 12-step experiences, which is, it's amazing how big this movement is. How do you make progress with your addiction or whatever it is you're wrestling with when you're doing the 12-step program? What's the very first step? What's that? Admit what? That you're powerless. Powerless. And in that very posturing, which one seeks to make habitual in the 12-step liturgies, in that very posture is the beginning of new power and growth and freedom. And what if that's the way we make progress in the Christian life? Through the power, unlike most 12-step groups, we want to name what's going on here. So in the power of the Holy Spirit, God's life begins to course more fully within us, touching our weaknesses and touching our addictions and touching our moral failures and touching our bad habits. What if that's the way that holiness of life progresses? And in the Eastern Christian tradition, which is a big split in the Christian world in the 11th century, the Eastern Orthodox tradition, they have a conception they call theosis. Again, I think it's very biblical that the Christian life is where you become God-like. You don't become God. No. The life of God rises in you, and you become God-like. So it's a turn, it seems to me, in how we understand what's going on in our Christian lives. I just think it's, yeah, there's been a trail that for evangelical Christians who've embraced that. And the Eastern tradition, Eastern Christian tradition, has a lot stronger view of the Holy Spirit than the Western Christian tradition has. And this is part of it, this theosis, this life of God rising in my life as I posture myself to more readily and more openly receive it. Oh, that's certainly a dichotomy. I wouldn't call it a dualism, but it's certainly, there are those who are perishing and there are those who are being saved, in Pauline language, yeah. And there's can be a pretty stark divide there, yeah. Yeah, turned in upon oneself. And the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is really about the relationality. The Spirit is the way within the functionality of the Trinity that God is drawing us to Himself and sharing His life with His people.
In my understanding, the original sin was seeking independence of God through knowledge.
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. Yeah. What time is it? It's time. Okay, I thought it probably was. Because we were having too much a good time here, I probably thought it was. So I wish we had more time to do that. But actually, next week I'm gonna try to convince you, if you aren't already convinced, that the doctrine of the Trinity is eminently practical. Okay, very good. Thank you.